John. Morning, everybody. So we've all got the same, well, not all of us maybe, but a lot of us have the same hacking and coughing issue going on. Maybe it's the weather. Maybe we're just a bunch of sickos. I don't know. Good to see you. We are back into our study of Hebrews, and maybe we'll finish it up this morning. We're in chapter 13. Glad to see all of you here. Can't see all you folks online, but you're always there, so we appreciate you joining us in our study of Hebrews. Start with some review. What might be the intent of the moral instructions given at the beginning of chapter 13? When you take a look at it, he goes from convincing us that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah and that there's a new covenant to live under instead of the old, but then he's kind of switches gear. He says, let love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember prisoners. Marriage is to be held in honor. Make sure your character is free from the love of money. Why get into this right now? After all, the writer doesn't say this is why, but why might he put these things out at this point as he's closing up this letter? Any ideas? Any conjecture? What's that? Yes, they are pleasing to God. No doubt about that. And maybe that's all it is. But it just seems odd that all of a sudden he goes into a monologue about morality in Christ.
Love your brother, you know, honor.
Okay.
To be an example, these are some of the set forth in our own life. They're good, you know.
Could be just that. There's any number of possibilities, but I wonder about this, because Peter mentioned the same thing. Peter said, when you're being persecuted, don't give the enemy any ammunition for bad-mouthing you. Live your life in such a way that there will be no reason for reproach. Well, let's take a look at that. 1 Peter chapter 2. I think we looked at this briefly last week. This is what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And he kind of comes back to that in chapter 3. Says verse 13, 1 Peter 3:13. Now, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So he keeps coming back to this idea, Peter does. Behave like Christ would have you to behave, and that way the enemy will have no reason, no legitimate reason, to condemn you for anything. Maybe that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing, but he doesn't say. Peter makes it pretty clear, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't. He just says these things. Maybe it's like it seemed to be with James and like with 1 Corinthians, that these were problems, behavioral problems, that the church was having issues with, and he said, all right, well, let me just throw these in here. Make sure you're free from the love of money. Make sure your marriage is good. The marriage bed's undefiled. These things he puts in here. It's like the Holy Spirit says, hey, before you finish this letter, write this down. Send this to those Hebrews who are struggling with the concept of Jesus as the Messiah. Whatever it might be, there it is. Any other thoughts on that? Why he might go to these particular moral teachings? Because after all, any body of belief is going to be judged by the behavior of those who hold it. And it is a good thing for us to always remember, when we live in this world, everywhere we go, everybody we speak to, we are reflecting Christ to them. That is what we do. And we can do a fantastic job of that, or we can do some other kind of job with that. But if we practice what he's saying here, it'll be done well. All right. Take a look at verses 5 and 6. What do the teachings in verse 5 and verse 6 have to do with each other? And why put that in the context of this letter? Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. See, he's calling now. He's not forsaken us or deserted us. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? What are those things? What's that? What's the connection? What's the point? Why is that here? What's happening to these Christians? They're being persecuted. If you go back to verse 10, one of the things he mentions there is that verse 32, chapter 10, 32. Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. This gets right back to the heart of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures where? On earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so, to a people who are having their goods seized, to a people who are being threatened by culture, society, those who have the power to do it, he says, don't worry about your material goods. Don't worry about your money. God says he won't ever leave you. So don't be, the word here I wouldn't think would be idolatrous, but don't be dependent upon that. And that's a great teaching for Americans, because we tend to be dependent upon our status financially. What do we call the thing that old people get money-wise? Social security, now that I'm an old people. That's an interesting thing to call it, isn't it? Social security. It's all about money. It's all about, I don't think that's a bad thing to do, and I don't think the government's immoral for calling that, but that's kind of how we see it. And so it makes sense to me that the Holy Spirit would say, tell them, don't worry about the money. Just be faithful. All right. Anything else on that?
Of what they need to do. They're being persecuted. And it helps when, you know, you say to a child, do the right thing. These are the right things to do. You're going to be persecuted. Be strong. These things are important. And so, like anybody, adults need reminding and instruction and encouragement.
Exactly. And this is, that's encouragement. It's reminding. And when it comes right down to it, there's nothing complicated about this. It's not like it's some mystical mystery to try to figure out. God is trying to get us to understand, I think, through this letter, just live a righteous life. Just be the kind of person you would want everybody else to be. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The simplicity of Christianity, when you think about it, is mind-boggling. We make it complex sometimes, but it's really not at all. How easy is it to be loved by your parents?
It's very easy.
And we're assuming you've got decent parents. Yeah. Not everybody does. But when you think about what parents are supposed to be, everybody knows. He's got a face that only a mother could love. Why do we say that? Because we understand there's something deep about a mother's love, and there's something deep about a father's love. It just doesn't come out the same way. And grandparents, how hard is it to be loved by a grandparent? There's so much in this that is there to be seen, and I don't think any of it is accidental. Our Father cares more about us than we will ever imagine. I know I've told you this before. I'll say it again. My mom used to say to me when I was much younger, "You'll never know how much I love you until you have children of your own." And even at the time, that clicked, and I knew intellectually, academically, if you will, that that had to be true. But I couldn't really understand it until what happened. Until I had children, and now I understand, and now I have grandchildren, and so I understand on a different level. And so thinking about God's love for us, it's like, wow. And then you think about what he just told us in this book. This book is this letter. It's all about the fact that God sent his son to die in my place, that his blood would cover my sin. And not just that he would die to cover my sin, but now he has gone into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, and right now he is there to minister to me, for me, Marty Kessler, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who spoke the universe into existence, is my high priest. He is your high priest. Everybody who reads this will understand Jesus is your high priest. Don't give that up. His blood has covered your sin. Don't take that for granted. Live the kind of life you ought to live to glorify him, but also because, just like we try to teach our kids, that's the best thing for you. To do what's right is the best thing for you. When you lay your head down at night, what do you want? You want to be able to remember which bills are due and when the due date is. No, you don't. You want peace. You want peace. And nobody can give us peace like God can give us peace, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of social upheaval, which is what was going on among the Jews with Christ. So, all right. Who's the reader told to imitate? Now, the normal answer would be Christ. But in this case, who does the reader, or who does the writer tell the reader to imitate? Verse 7. Yes. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. First he says, consider the result of their conduct, and then imitate that faith. Now, we all know Jesus is the one we follow. He's the one we imitate. But here it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, all right, people need to see what faith is in action. Look at your leaders. Look at the people who first brought the word to you. And perhaps those are some of the ones who suffered having the seizure of their goods. Whatever has happened to them has probably happened for an example to the rest. And the writer is saying, look at those who've taught you these things and imitate their faith. That's a good thing for us to do. And I've done it all my life. I've seen other people who were obviously behaving in such a way that was godly and Christ-like. And in them, I could see an example for myself. It's more reachable. Yes. Yes, you'll come back to it in verse 17, by the way. And it works, it works like that. And in God's plan, in our human understanding, when we see the word rule, what kind of a connotation does it normally have? Not a good one. But in God's plan, what would a ruler be like? Yeah. Nobody would be more self-sacrificing than those who rule over you if they are ruling over you as God would have them rule over you. And so in this context, even though he might call them what we would translate as the English word ruler, godly ruling is like Jesus. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And yet, who's King of Kings? Who's Lord of Lords? Who is worthy of everything that we have? And who demands our lives? Rightly so. Any man come after me and not give up everything he has, he's not worthy of me. Wow, that's really? I thought you came to serve. That's service. When he tells us the truth, this is who you are, Marty. You're somebody who needs to give up everything that you are to follow me. And I'm going to give you back more than you ever gave up. That's the thing about following Christ. And the only way you can see that is through faith. And that would be very helpful at this point in the letter. He's coming down to the conclusion. If everything he's said so far hasn't convinced them, maybe that idea would. See what these leaders have given up. See what they've sacrificed. See what they've suffered. And you follow them. All right. Let's get into chapter 13, verse 10 through 14. I wanted to spend some more time on this so we didn't get into it last week at the end of class. Who will read that for us? Chapter 13, verses 10 to 14. Anybody? Just need a... Okay. Rich?
An altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come.
Right. Thank you, Rich. What's an altar? I know you think it's a trick question. Don't answer that. That's a place where we make sacrifices. That table up there, it's not an altar. It's a table. But sometimes we'll refer to it as such because the altar was the centerpiece of worship, sacrifice. And it still is. But not that kind of an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. But where is this altar that we have in Christ? It's not a physical altar per se. What does the writer mean when he says we have an altar?
Something's going to last forever. It's not temporal. Yeah.
Okay. It is lasting, just as Christ is lasting. This altar is lasting. When was the first animal sacrifice made? Do you remember? And there could be a little bit of discourse, little discussion over whether it was the animals that God had to kill to clothe Adam and Eve with skins. I used to think in my youthful, well, maybe he just made some skins and didn't kill any animals. Come on, Marty. Some animals died so that God could make skins to clothe Adam and Eve. That was a sacrifice in a sense. But then came Cain and Abel. What was the big fuss between Cain and Abel? Abel made a sacrifice that was acceptable before God. Cain did not. It matters what our sacrifices are. And then everywhere Abraham built or went, I don't know if you've noticed this, but just follow Abraham's life for a few chapters. What did he do everywhere he went? He built an altar. Why'd you build an altar? Because altars were important. It wasn't the altar that was important. It was the sacrifice. It was his homage to God. And so everywhere Abraham went, he built an altar. And God gave the sacrificial system to the Jews through the law of Moses. And sacrificing animals is what they practiced. And if you go back to Leviticus 16, we'll read about Yom Kippur. What is Yom Kippur? You'll still see it on your calendar. It's a day of atonement. It's interesting that it's still on the calendar for people who are Jewish, but there's not been an atonement made like the high priest used to make for 2,000 years. But it's still on there because that's a high day in Judaism. And here we'll just read a little bit about it. We won't read the whole chapter, but there is involved a bull for a sin offering and two goats. What is one of those goats going to be? What's he going to be called? Scapegoat. All right. We hear that terminology used in our regular parlance of the English language, but it came from right here, a scapegoat. Verse 11, let's just start there. Then Aaron, by the way, who's Aaron? He's the high priest. He's the first high priest. And every high priest that will follow will come from Aaron's lineage. They'll all be one of his grandsons or sons. Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a firepan full of coals of fire from upon the altar from before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So where is he getting the coals for the fire? Coals from the altar before the Lord. What happened with Nadab and Abihu? They got strange fire. Don't know where they got that stuff. But they offered to the Lord and God burnt them up. That's an object lesson. Don't offer something to the Lord that he's not authorized. Offer what he tells you to offer. So, the instruction is, take a fire pan full of coals from upon the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. Now, can't you see all the arbiters of religion arguing, well, how much is a handful? I think that's 3.5 ounces. No, it can't be 3.5 because that's not a biblical number. It's got to be, well, it is a biblical number, but it's not a good biblical number. So it's got to be 7 ounces, but that's too much to hold in your hand. Ugh! You see where we do with what we, yeah.
What if you have small hands?
What's that? What if you have small hands? I know. See, you're not qualified to be a priest. Two handfuls. Somebody's got to figure out what's a handful and then just do that. I don't believe for an instant God meant for this to be complicated. Just take a couple handfuls of incense, but honor what I'm asking you to do or telling you to do. Honor that. Take two handfuls of sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. What's inside the veil? That's the Holy of Holies. Now you're in the Holy of Holies. You go inside that veil. What happened to that veil, by the way, when Christ was crucified? Torn in two. But this is not that time. This is before that time. This is the shadow of that reality. This is the shadow of the high priest going inside the veil at first, not with blood, but with incense. Yes.
A woman cooking, sometimes they say put in a pinch. Pinch of salt. It's not saying put in a pinch. It's saying putting in a handful.
Right, yeah. Difference between a pinch and a handful. I'm sure it's in the Mishnah somewhere. I got a copy of the Mishnah. We'll go look that up later. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, what will happen? He will die. You better take this incense in there, Aaron, and you better put it on the, there's an altar inside the Holy of Holies, and you put the incense on the coals that are on that altar, and that incense cloud is supposed to fill the place up. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. All right, you're an Israelite, and it's Day of Atonement. And you want your sins to be forgiven, and you know the high priest is at work. What if he doesn't do it right? Are you going to be okay? What's that?
If he doesn't do it right, he's going to die.
Yeah. So who's going to go fix it if he dies? Are you dependent upon how many times he sprinkles it? Is your salvation now dependent upon whether or not he kills the bull first or the goat first? Or is he sober? Because that seemed to be the problem with Nadab and Abihu. Right after God killed him, he said, listen, don't be drinking before you go to my service so that you might make a distinction between the things that are profane and the things that are holy. That's right there in the text. You can't miss it. That's like, were these guys drunk when they went to offer? Well, may well be. This is the way it was. This was the Day of Atonement. This is how things were supposed to be done. And the writer of Hebrews says, we got an altar. We have an altar. Not that altar. We have an altar. And those who serve the tabernacle, what? They don't have any right to this altar. Who has the better altar? Who has the better sacrifice? Who has the better high priest? We do. That's the point that the writer was making throughout this letter. We have the Son of God. He's come as our high priest. And having come as our high priest, he offered himself for our sin. His blood is what cleanses us. He is inside the Holy of Holies forever. That's where he lives for us. And we know that's not a particular place where Jesus has to sit until Judgment Day. Oh, how much longer? That's not what we're looking at. That's the way we see things as human beings, because that's the way they are in the physical world. But we're talking about something so much greater than that. And can you imagine you're mentally a slave to this, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the holy place and most holy place that's in Jerusalem, and you don't see the reality of the heavenlies where Christ has gone. What's the first thing the writer tells us? Go back to Hebrews chapter 1. God starts out talking about God who in time past spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. What's that mean, upholds all things by the word of his power? That means the reason we could see those clouds going by last night and know, well, they've done that a million times before, because this is a system God's put in place and he keeps that system going just the way it's always gone. Why doesn't the earth shake apart? Why doesn't the moon just come right down and smack into us? Why does Saturn keep its orbit in the heavens, and why does it have rings around it, and some of those rings are braided? What holds everything in place? It's the word of God. It's the word of God. What was it that Isaac Newton said? He said something about, we know that everything is stable, but we don't know who. No, it's, I got to go find that quote and look it up. That was such a good quote. But it has to do, he was a very devout believer in God, by the way, as were many of the original scientists of the Renaissance. So this is how the writer starts talking to us about Jesus sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Aaron, poor little Aaron. He's got to have all this garb on. You remember why it said the high priest had to have all those clothes on? For glory and for beauty. So if he had to have all the turban and the breastplate and the linen ephod, you got to have all this stuff on for glory and for beauty. What does Aaron not have all by himself? He doesn't have any glory. He doesn't have any beauty. He's got to take a bath and put all that stuff on so he can go before the Lord. And then he's got to make these offerings just right. So he makes these offerings of these animals. And you read down how he does all of this, how he's supposed to do it. But then he gets down to verse 27 where he says this. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken where? Outside the camp. And they will burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Now, every other animal sacrifice, the animal's blood would be used for the sacrifice. But what about the flesh? What about the hides? Well, that all belonged to the priest. That's how the priest made a living. You remember, the priests were not given an allotment of land because they were divided up among all the cities. And so the priests would do their Levitical work, and the sacrifices that came in would go to them after they were offered up, and they would have meat to eat. They would have hides that they could tan and use to sell or make leather, whatever they wanted to do. But not these two animals. Not the bull on the Day of Atonement. Not the goat. Their bodies were taken outside the camp. Why weren't they burnt there in the presence of the temple or tabernacle in the initial case? Okay. Where did the scapegoat go? What happened to the scapegoat? They put their hands on him, on his head, and they confessed their sin, and then they took that goat out into the wilderness. And I always wonder, what if anybody ever saw that goat out there and didn't know the difference, and they shot him and ate him? Would he taste really bad because he had all that? Did he get warts? I'm sure, I'm confident all of it is symbolic for the people. Poor little goat didn't have anything. Anyway. But these two animals are different. Do you think this is coincidence? Or is this by absolute divine design? I'm going to give you a sacrifice. It's going to take place once a year. And when these animals' blood has been used to atone for sin, I want you to take those animals outside the city to a place that's not holy, to a place that's not designated. Just take them outside the city and you burn them with fire. And so the Hebrew writer comes along and he says, all of those things, those were shadows of the reality. The reality is that Jesus is not part of that first covenant. He's given us a brand new covenant. Our fathers broke the old one. This one's different. The other one was written on stones. This one's written on our heart. It's about a relationship with God. And that's what we long for all of the time. We still long for it. And we always think, oh, God can't love me because I'm so bad. Well, you are bad. Yeah. But that's the glory of God. That's the greatness of God. Even in our condition, he still loves us and he still cares about us and he still provides for us and he gives us his grace, and he does it at great expense. And he doesn't do that so he can just kind of push us off to the side and not worry about it. He does that so he can bring us to himself for how long? Forever and ever. Like Goofy said, maybe even longer. What's that?
Think about how much he loves us, because out of all this that he's created, the only thing he's going to save is us.
Exactly. Exactly. We are the focal point. Not when you look up into the heavens and you see all that greatness and grandeur that goes out farther than we can even imagine. That's all going to burn up. You and me, we're going to live forever. And the blood of Christ is what makes that possible. And I've often wondered, why didn't Jesus come down and just have a heart attack one night and die? Or have some kind of a death that would be so much easier, that anything would be easier than crucifixion. But crucifixion, as Paul put it, even death on a cross. And all this is foretold. This is the beauty that it's sublime, that throughout the words of the prophets, this is what's told is going to happen. And the leaders of Israel don't read these things and say, listen, when our Messiah comes, we're not going to recognize him. He's going to be like a root out of dry ground. He's going to be like this guy from Nazareth. Nazareth, oh yeah, by the way, he's supposed to be called a Nazarene. He's going to be gentle like a lamb. He won't be ostentatious or big and bold and bodacious. He'll be meek and mild. And he's going to do great things for our people. And how does John open his gospel? He opens it saying Jesus is the one who spoke everything into existence, and then he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's the first message we get of John's gospel. And that's the message that we're getting in the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus came, he was rejected, but what are you going to do with him? You've already accepted him as the Messiah. Hold on to your confession. Hold on to your profession. Stay faithful to Jesus. We've got an altar that those who serve the temple, they don't have any right to eat from it. What gives us the right? John said it in his gospel when he started his gospel. He said, those who put their faith in Christ are given the right to become sons of God. Go back and read that. John chapter 1. It's like, I don't know if you've ever opened up a watch, a mechanical watch, not an electric watch or electronic watch, but a mechanical watch. What's inside? Tons of tiny little pieces, and they all fit together perfectly. And that's the way the Bible is. Everything fits together perfectly. It might be in a different letter or a gospel or whatever, but it all fits together absolutely, with absolute perfection. Verse 9 of John chapter 1, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nothing about your nationality, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, born of God. That's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. Born again by water and the Spirit. Doesn't matter who your parents are, what nation you belong to, or what ethnicity your bloodline is. That has no matter whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the only reason there are Jews is because God said, I need a nation that I can call my own and through whom I can bring my son into this world. And so he called Abraham, gave Abraham a son. From that son came the entire nation. God didn't look down and say, well, who am I going to get? No, he got Abraham, made of him a great nation. By the way, what does the Hebrew writer say of Abraham? Him as good as dead. That's how God does stuff. He never does things the way you would think. Well, let's start with a young guy. Wouldn't that be better? Start with a young guy, young wife, just getting started. We'll call him. We'll make him the progenitor of the Hebrew. No, get that guy. He's old when he was called. He was 75. And how long did God wait to give him the promised child? 25 years. Who would expect that? But who would expect a Messiah, a Savior, who comes down, no fanfare to speak of, and dies on a cross? When Paul preached the cross at Corinth, he said to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. You ever ask yourself, why did God do it this way? Young men and young women, let me tell you something. when you go to look for a mate, have standards and set your standards high and do not sell out on your standards. And make your standards godly standards. Make sure you're looking for a man or a woman who loves the Lord and who shows that they love the Lord. Not just somebody who comes to church, quote unquote, but somebody whose life reflects that they love the Lord. Have a standard and hold yourself to that standard. Gospel. When he was talking to that woman of Samaria, the Father is seeking such to worship him. Who? Those that will worship in spirit and in truth. We're right back to Cain and Abel. Abel, what do you want to do? I want to please the Lord. I want to offer the kind of sacrifice, because the Hebrew writer had said about Abel, he made his offering in faith. Cain didn't make it in faith. Cain made it according to himself. That's what other writers reveal later. He did what he wanted to do. God's not looking for people who want to do what they want to do. God's looking for people who want to do what he wants them to do. Is that me? I have to ask myself that all the time, because part of me wants to do what I want to do all the time. All the time. I look in our pantry and I think, you know, I could eat something that's good for me. I don't want to do that. There's some Fig Newtons. What are they doing here? Why did I even buy those? Because I like them. There's a bowl of sugar. I could just eat sugar if I wanted to. I know if I want to drink coffee, it's better for me if I drink it black. But that's no fun. Where's the sugar? By the way, I quit drinking a lot of the commercial Kramers because I read the label. Imagine that, reading a label. You know what most of those Kramers are made of? Vegetable oil. What? I'm putting that in my coffee? Forget the coffee. I'm putting it in my body. Anyway, if what we put in our bodies is important to us, what about what we put in our heart? What about what we put in our mind? And the writer of this letter is saying, hold on to your profession. You've made Christ your Lord. Hold him as your Lord. Don't let the world pull you away from him or push you away from him. Don't let the influence of people that you think are powerful and influential, don't let them change the way you think about God or about his Christ or about the spirit that he's put in you. Hold on to those things. Well, we still haven't finished. I sort of apologize, but maybe I think we're kind of through this now. I did want to deal with this section on going outside the camp, because that's what all these folks are having to do. They're having to go outside the culture and the society that is Judaism to make Christ their Savior. And that's how the writer is finishing up. He's saying to do that. He does say in verse 15, has that been one bell or two? One bell. Verse 15. Maybe we can start next week coming back to this idea. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You ever think of praise as sacrifice? That's what the writer says it is. Not an animal, not blood, but a sacrifice of praise. How often can you offer that sacrifice? Well, he's saying to do it continually, but you know you can do it continually. You walk outside, you look up in the sky, and you see those clouds, you see that bright sunshine. Oh, isn't God great? Make that offering. Make it every time it occurs to you. It costs nothing. And it's what the writer is encouraging us to do. The fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's what he says to do. And maybe we'll start with that, Lord willing, next week when we come back. Yes?
There is a cost.
I'm sorry?
There is a cost.
There is a cost.
Yeah.
Yes.
Think about it. When you offer praise to God, where is your mind? You have to direct your mind, your attention to him. So you are now denying yourself, your own desires, what you want your attention to be focused on, and you're directing it on God. So there is a cost, but it becomes a sacrifice, because you are purposefully and intentionally directing your attention, your whole being, your whole mind and heart to God. And that continual could be sporadic, could be irregular, but it does not stop.
Right. And
because we do have to direct our attention to providential things God wants us to do, like take care of ourselves, take care of our family,
right,
earn a living. So we have to direct our attention to those things. But we do not, like the Israelites did, we do not forget God. That was their number one problem.
Exactly. They did forget God. And even in the next verse, do not neglect to show good or doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices. So the fruit of the lips is a sacrifice. You're giving something up. In doing good and sharing with others, you're making a sacrifice. Great thought. That's a great one to end with.
I think the next step is also that others overhear, and they could make fun of you for that, like they did. But that doesn't matter. And that can be a cause. Some people really are affected by what others think. But it's worth doing.
And Jesus said, those who confess me in this world, I'll confess them before my Father who's in heaven. Well, thank you. Appreciate it.